2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read the first section, verses 1 through 10. Follow along in your Bibles. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All right, there's a lot in this first section here, and so we're going to take our time and go through only the fifth chapter tonight because of just how rich it is. And Paul opens up this fifth chapter talking about tents and talking about bodies and talking about heavenly dwellings and earthly things and talks about the judgment seat. And so, you know, there's a lot in the first 10 verses here. And I want to point out, if you would notice again, verse 5, where, and I'll actually put it up on the screen because I want to highlight a part of verse 5 where he says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. So if you have a highlighter or a pen or pencil or whatever, or in your electronic devices, just highlight that verse. It is God who has made us for this very purpose. And then the question becomes, what purpose? And we're going to notice that when you take a look at the context of chapter 5 and you couple it really with chapter 4 that we read last week, that the purpose for which God created us is eternity, is eternity. He mentions back in chapter 4, he talked about, at the end of chapter 4, we mentioned this last week, how we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And in the context, he's talking about the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having the hope of knowing Christ as our Savior. We have that hope, that treasure, in jars of clay, or I think King James says earthen vessels, and he's comparing our bodies and our lives as being very temporary earthen vessels or like jars of clay. So we have this wonderful good news within our lives, but our very beings are temporary. There is this eternal reward that far outweighs our temporary burdens and hardships. And that's another thing that he said back in chapter 4, where he talks about our light and momentary troubles cannot be compared to the glory that far outweighs all those things. Now, again, you know, we mentioned the list that Paul endured. So his light and momentary troubles were pretty severe. I don't know what he would call severe, but a guy who's been beaten many times, left for dead, shipwrecked, often gone without food, without clothing. I mean, this is no light and momentary trials as far as I'm concerned, but that's the way Paul sees it in light of eternity. Because he says, though I will go through and you will go through difficulties and problems and stress and trials and all kinds of problems on earth, he says, we got to keep the eternal perspective that we're just passing through, friends, and that eventually we're going to get to our eternal reward, and all of that far outweighs all the other garbage we go through on earth. Amen to that, right? So on the heels of that in chapter 4, he now comes into chapter 5 along the same theme, where he starts talking about our tent, this earthly tent there in verse 1. He says, we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So he talks about an earthly tent versus an eternal house in heaven. And a house certainly sounds more permanent and sturdy than does a tent. What is he talking about when he speaks of an earthly tent and a heavenly house? Because there's different language like this elsewhere. For example, in John 14, Jesus talked about going away. He said to his disciples, I'm going to go away. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." In other words, he promises, he says, look, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to go away to heaven, but in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I know we have kind of this vision, I think, in the church of, like, we're all going to be living in these mansions and driving Rolls Royces on streets of gold. But, you know, Creflo Dollar, listen to me, that the mansions, the whole idea of mansions may not in fact be dwellings. In fact, the language seems to indicate that what Jesus is talking about is what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of these heavenly buildings versus an earthly tent. That in fact what Jesus may be referring to is the glorified body that we will all receive. That when we get to heaven, that we will all be in this glorified mansion, if you will, of a house. Because compared to what Paul likens our physical frame to, an earthly tent, the thing we're going to inherit is like a mansion. It's going to be beautiful and wonderful. Now, I think this is very, to me, you know, the older I get, this makes more sense. All right? This comparison thing with our bodies being like tents. Okay? Because if you've lived long enough, you understand this is pretty good analogy here, Paul's writing about, saying like we have earthly tents that eventually are going to be destroyed. Because think about earthly tents. How many of you have gone camping in your life? Let me just see how many of you. Now, keep your hands up if you actually like it. Let me just see your hands. Okay. All right. A lot of you do. But some of you are like, you know, I took my family camping and the girls were not too much into it in my house. All right, and so we're like, one time we went camping as a family. Once. Now, I've been camping many times in my life, but to the girls, it's just like, you know, the ground's a little hard, and it's a little rustic. Okay, so, you know, some of you, it's like, the worst thing is if I don't have cable TV, then that's considered camping. Well, all right, so here we go. The idea of a tent, think about it. They're temporary, frail, they leak, they sag, and smell. Is this not a pretty good comparison, friends? If you don't think this is funny, you haven't lived long enough. That's all I can say to you. Now think about it for just a moment. When you go camping and you pitch a tent, it's a temporary thing. It's not intended to be a permanent dwelling. People don't live in tents unless, and I don't mean to make a joke out of this, unless out of necessity somebody is living in a tent. Otherwise, it's not a permanent place to live. People don't normally live in a tent as a permanent dwelling. It's temporary. You take it, you pitch a tent, you have fun. That's temporary. But it's frail. It's frail. These things blow in the weather. You know, if it gets windy or stormy. I mean, I've been camping at times when you're in your tent and that's all that's holding your tent down. Because, you know, when the storm comes along and all of the tent pegs have been uprooted and the flaps are going crazy and you're holding it down, you're just in your tent holding it down just by virtue of your weight. They are frail. And so they collapse easily. All right? And the older you get, you're going to realize this. They collapse easily. Things don't work like they used to. I was at Lowe's the other day, and the checkout lady said, "It's going to rain today." And I said, "Is it?" I mean, I hadn't checked, you know, I'm thinking I haven't checked my app. And so she says, "Oh, yeah, it's going to rain today." You know how I know? I said, "How do you know?" "Because my knee is telling me." And do you know it rained later that day? Okay. Our bodies, they're frail. They also leak. They do. Now, when it comes to camping, I mean, this is how it was. I can remember as a kid, you know, just every seam along, you know, in your tent, I had this special water repellent spray, and you try to spray every seam to make sure that when you went camping and hiking that all the water, when it rains, is not going to leak through the seams, because that's the place it's always going to. And how many of you have ever been camping to wake up with water dripping on your face? Let me see your hands. Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. And it's just part of a tent. They leak. And you know how this goes, some of you, especially when you laugh real hard. Oops. Number four, they sag, don't they? So when you go camping, you know how it works. It's like you go to sleep at night, and then the dew settles in. And then by the time you wake up in the morning, it's all sagged. And so you got to get up and you got to stretch the lines again to make the tent tight. Because, you know, when things happen, it all starts to sag. And so it is, friends. All right? It just is going to happen. Everything goes south eventually. Everything goes south eventually, friends. I read the statistic today in prep for this study. In 2016, Americans spent more on plastic surgery than any other time in human history. $16 billion. $16 billion. Now, I'm not knocking it, frankly, friends. And we've got some good plastic surgeons in our church. I'm just telling you. You know, I mean, if the tent needs it, then get it. But I'm just saying that at some point, your tent is going to be, it has to get nipped and tucked at some point. Or else it's just all going to droop. And it's going to be in places that God never intended it to be. It just will. And you can try to preserve it all you want, and eventually and to be honest with you, let's just be honest. It's just you and me tonight, right? I mean, let's just be honest. Some plastic surgery looks good, and some looks terrible. And I won't mention Kenny Rogers' name, but I'm just saying to you, you can look at some people and go, wow, that was nicely done. And other people are just like, how do you smile? How do you breathe? Anyway, I digress, but you get the idea. And then finally, tents, they smell, friends. They smell because when you pack them up and roll them away and you get them out the next season, it's got that musty grandma smell. Do you know what I'm talking about? You ever been just to grandma's house and there's just a distinct odor there, all right? And that's just the way. Some of you are thinking, no, it's my house now. Okay, well, maybe it's your house. I don't know, but I'm just saying that eventually. So I think this is a wonderful picture for us where Paul says, listen, we got this earthly tent we live in. He says, when it's destroyed, guess what though? Good news. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. That glorified body isn't going to be temporary, frail, leak, sag, or smell. It's going to be none of those things because our glorified body is going to be wonderful. It'll never perish, never fade, never spoil, never need anything. It's going to be this eternal glorified body. But he makes mention of this comparison. And then he also adds here in these verses, I don't know if you noticed verse 2 where he talks about the word groan. Verse 2 he says longing. Verse 4, he uses the word burdened. And then in verse 4, at the end of verse 4 also, he talks about being mortal. And so there's also not just this physical component to this analogy, but there's also the spiritual and emotional element of being here on earth. He says in verse 4, he says, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. And it's true. In the sense that, you know, life can just take its toll. And here we are in this earthly tent. We're living in this earthly place. And the earth can take its toll on us. And we can become burdened by things in life. And we can groan. He says, you know, there's this longing to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling. Now, you know, Paul is at a place in his life where he has experienced so much trial, so much persecution, so much tribulation, that frankly, he's just ready to go home. It's not a death wish. This is just, you know, he's at a place where he's just like, if I have the choice, he mentions it in verse 8. Perhaps you saw it when we read it. Verse 8, he says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He said, you know, if I had a preference given this time and place in my life, frankly, I'd just rather be in heaven. Again, it's not a death wish. This isn't anything, you know, that is inappropriate for Paul to be thinking about. He's, you know, and he ends up telling the Philippian church, it's more necessary that I remain than that I go. So he understands that his mission is not done. And we should never try to prematurely hasten that day. All the days ordained for us are recorded in his book before one of them came to be, is what the psalmist tells us. So, you know, God knows our beginning from the end, and we are never to hasten it. But in some respect, it is a natural thing sometimes to just want to be in heaven and to escape the burden and the grief and the weight of this world. I'm not advocating advancing it. I'm just saying sometimes when you go through such difficulties that it's not an uncommon thing to just think, you know, I just would like to be with the Lord. This earth is just hard sometimes, and it takes its toll. And so he says, I would even prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And by the way, note within that verse 8, I would prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord, that counters what Jehovah's Witnesses will teach you. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that when you die, you just go to sleep in the grave. It's a doctrine called soul sleep that is nowhere found in the Bible. In fact, Paul says here, I would prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. When we die, our spirit will leave our body. Our body goes into the grave, but our spirit goes to be immediately with the Lord. Paul's not saying here, I would prefer to just lie in the grave until the resurrection and enjoy soul sleep for centuries. No, he says, I would prefer to be away from the body and to be present with the Lord. So there's no such thing as soul sleep. When you die, you either go in the presence of the Lord, or you go into eternal punishment and suffering. Now, the Bible says that God wants none to perish and all to come to repentance. People sometimes have a problem with their view of God. They think, how could a loving God create and want anyone to go to hell? He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. In fact, the Bible says that hell was designed for Satan and his demons. So God doesn't want anyone to join Satan and the demons, but that was the express purpose for hell. He wants none to perish, all to come to repentance. God has paved the way for all to come to heaven and to experience a glorified body and their eternal reward if you trust Christ as your Savior. He wants no one to perish, but it has to be a choice. It has to be a choice. And so Paul is longing here, and he talks about groaning while we're in this tent. And he says, we were made for eternity. That ultimately we're made for eternity, and that's why there is groaning on this earth. And that's why we do feel burdened on this earth, because we were made for eternity and we're passing through this earth. We're passing through this planet. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. So sometimes you're going to feel out of place. That's normal. Sometimes you're going to feel overly burdened by the world and the world system. That's normal. You're going to feel out of place because we weren't designed for here. We were designed for ultimately to be with him in heaven. You say, well, wait a minute. God created Adam and Eve. I thought he designed earth. Yeah. In its unspoiled condition. But once sin entered the human race and spoiled paradise, now in its fallen state, this place is full of crime, this place is full of sin, this place is full of death, this place is full of misery and disappointment and injustice and all kinds of things. And this is what then God sent his son Jesus to rescue us from. Because he realizes this is not where I want you to end up, you know, being forever and ever. Paradise has been spoiled. So Jesus dies to regain paradise for us, in a sense, by allowing us then to trust in his finished work on the cross so that we can go to heaven. So Paul is saying here in chapter 4 and now here into chapter 5, he says we have to maintain this heavenly eternal perspective. We were not made for earth. That eventually we're going to shed this frail body like a tent. We're going to go to be with the Lord. We're going to have an eternal dwelling with him and get a glorified body and spend forever with the Lord. And he says, so in the meantime, there's some things that we have to keep in perspective and we have to keep in mind since we were made for eternity. He says three things in that passage we read. The first is, he says, I want you to remember we have the Spirit as a deposit, he said there in verse 5. He said, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So the word deposit there, it's like earnest money. You know when you put earnest money down on something because you want to purchase it and you're going to go back and get the whole thing? And so in effect, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is a deposit. It is God's earnest money in our lives. That when we receive the Lord and we have His Spirit dwelling in us, that is a reminder to us that there is more to come. And the ultimate fulfillment will be when we are with the Lord. In the meantime, while we live on earth, God has given us of His Spirit so that we can have Him actually dwelling in us. It's a phenomenal, it's an incredible, phenomenal thing to think of. But this is that deposit guaranteeing what is to come. All right, again, guaranteeing what is to come. It's keep that eternal perspective. Keep one eye on earth and one eye on heaven. And then the other thing he says, number two, is in verse 7, he says, and I just want you to remember, we live by faith, not by sight. While you're living on earth, keep your faith engaged. Don't just have everything managed by what you see because your senses are unreliable. Faith is not defined by what you see. Faith defies what you see. And God is greater than the tangible. And sometimes we think that it's all limited to what we can see and hear and touch and smell. But faith transcends the senses. Faith is complete trust in the Lord to do greater, exceedingly, abundantly, more than we could ever hope or imagine. And so God is the God of miracles, and we live by faith and not by sight. And then thirdly, he says, we make it our goal to please God, there in verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body, in other words, while we're here on earth, or away from it, when we go to heaven. Whether we're here or whether we're there, the goal is going to be to please God. And then he adds this last part here about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. Look again at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Judgment seat. Judgment seat. Now, I remember as a kid, growing up in the church, and somewhere along the line, I don't know where I picked this up, but the more I've spoken to people, other people have this image like I do. And so I won't be surprised if others of you thought the same thing. And here's what I thought growing up. Judgment seat. I got to stand before God. And there's going to be this big jumbotron screen. And God's going to replay my life and every sinful, wicked thing I ever did. And everybody's going to be able to watch on the jumbotron. And you take your turn going up to the judgment seat of God. And then everybody stands back and watches your life and your sinful stuff you've ever done. That was what my concept of the judgment seat of God. Anybody else have that concept growing up? Yeah, there's some of you. Yeah. We know who all the Baptists are now. No, I didn't grow up Baptist. I grew up Methodist, and I still had that concept. I think it transcends whatever denomination you might have been a part of, or none, that sometimes we get this idea that the judgment seat of God means you stand before God, and then He replays every sinful thing He ever did. And then as if to kind of come across like, now aren't you glad I'm merciful? Go ahead, come on in. It's like, that's not the picture of the loving Father that the Bible portrays. I don't know where we picked that stuff up. So understand this. Judgment seat in English is one word in the original Greek language. It's the word bema, B-E-M-A, bema. Bema in Greek simply means step. A Roman magistrate would make judgment and pronounce judgment on a high platform, a step up. So it was called a bema seat. This bema seat of judgment is not the same as Revelation 20, which talks about the great white throne judgment. Now, by the way, at no point, whether here or Revelation 20, does the Bible say there's this jumbotron that replays all the sins of your life, okay? But to distinguish Revelation 20, which is the great white throne judgment, from this judgment is not a judgment of salvation. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, this is a judgment of evaluation. This is a judgment for rewards. Here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Because he speaks here of, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. In other words, while here on earth. Whether good or bad. So what we've done will be judged, and our motives will be judged, because he adds that part about whether good or bad. The inference is our motives, what we've done and the motives behind them. How is it that we know that as Christians we will not stand before a throne and to be judged? The answer is because the Bible teaches we've been judged at the cross. When Jesus dies for our sins and then we put our faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, that's when we are judged. Let me tell you what Jesus said in John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus said there in John 5:24, when you receive him and believe in him and his finished work, you pass over from death to life. There is no condemnation. Paul would write that in the book of Romans too. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So when we stand before God, we're not going to be judged. We've been judged. If you're a Christian, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you've been judged at the cross. This judgment is a judgment of rewards. It's an evaluation of what you've done as to whether or not you will receive rewards. There are actually rewards in heaven. The Bible talks about crowns. There are different kinds of crowns the Bible talks about. Crowns of righteousness, crown of life. It talks about the victor's crown. There's going to be different crowns that are handed out. And jewels in the crowns. This is going to be wonderful. Now, before you get too excited and think to yourself, wow, I wonder how big my crown's going to be. And maybe you're thinking, I hope I can even walk with it. It's going to be so heavy. Before you get too excited, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 4, that when we are in his presence, we're going to be so undone, it says we will cast our crowns before him. So you're going to get it, you're going to turn around and go, oh well. You know, and you're going to toss it to his, because you're going to realize this means nothing in his presence. It was good for a minute, and then it's going to be cast in front of his feet at the feet of Jesus on the throne. So there is a reward system, but the reward system is based on what you've done and your motives being tested as well. And there will come a day when we will stand before the Lord and he will reward us and he will honor us for being faithful in this lifetime. So don't check out. Don't say to yourself, well, it's all just about heaven and I'm not going to worry at all about what's going on earth. I'm just going to kind of hold on to my salvation and ride it across the finish line. There's more to be done. And God calls us to occupy while we watch, to live out our faith in such a way that it is contagious, that it is influential, that we want other people to know the same treasure we have in this jar of clay, so that we can still do our part to affect this world for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. So don't check out and think, well, I got my salvation, now I'm on my way to heaven, that's all I need to do. You still need to be engaged in your world. Be a part of life in a wonderful, vibrant way that can help other people to know the very thing that you know. The goodness and the love of God expressed through a cross on which Jesus hung. Somebody once said that it is possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Let it not be said of us. Don't just say, well, my soul's saved, that's all that really counts. No, it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Don't waste your life. Live it out for the glory of God. We stand before him one day, and he's going to judge us, whether good or bad. And so may we live out our lives in such a way that honors and glorifies him while we wait for our blessed reward. Verse 11. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Okay, it's part of being evangelistic. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. Now, that sounds a little confusing, but again, remember, if you've been with us, part of 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthian church, is he's trying to help the church understand that his ministry is credible, it is valid, despite the fact that there are many people who are trying to discredit Paul and his ministry. Paul is going to point to them as the fruit of his ministry. He's going to say, listen, just look around your own church. You know, notice how lives have been changed to the glory of God. I've just been an instrument in that process. So he says, I don't want to come across like I'm commending myself all over again. Like, look at me. Aren't I great? He says, I just want you to take note that there's tangible evidence of the fruit of the ministry and what God is doing in your lives so that people can actually look at you and see something real and not just take pride in what is in the heart. What is in the heart is obviously critically important, but Paul says if people want evidence more than just what's in the heart, take a look at changed lives. Verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Who is the he in this passage? It's Jesus. So he's speaking here about the one who died for all. Please note that in verse 15. And he died for all. Some of you are hardline Calvinists. Please take note. Jesus did not die only for the elect. He died for all. Now, all may not receive him. All may not respond to him. All may not necessarily exercise free will to accept him. But he died for all. And just a quick Greek lesson, the word all means all. All right? Died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. Please note that. You and I aren't supposed to just live for ourselves. We're to live for the glory of God. We're to live out our lives in such a way that we bring honor and glory to Him. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, I think it was, he said, we are not our own. We were bought at a price. And then he adds, therefore, honor God with your body. But the concept is, you and I are not our own. You know, I was a slave to sin before I came to know Christ. I was on the auction block with manacles around my ankles being auctioned. We are slaves to sin before we come to know Christ. Christ pays the highest price. The price that he paid was his blood to purchase us so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, but we would belong to him. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Paul says here, he says, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What he means is, when Christ was only regarded in the human sense, he cannot be experienced in his fullness until you come into relationship with him in the spiritual sense. So he says, you know, at one time we regarded Christ just in the earthly sense, that he was the Messiah who walked the earth. But when he dies and rises again from the dead and ascends into heaven, and now anybody can have relationship with him, we can know him in an even greater way than just when he walked the earth. But I want to back up to the first part of that verse because I want to tell you a funny story. A friend of mine, again, the first part of verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I had a friend of mine years ago who read this verse and it changed his life. And this is something that I'm not saying that I didn't adopt it, and I'm not saying you have to adopt it, but I thought it was really interesting. He said, that verse spoke to me about how I should no longer regard people from an earthly point of view. A worldly point of view. He says, I started to see everybody like they were going to heaven. I said, what do you mean by that? He says, because I just started relating to people as if they were going to heaven, not in a worldly view, but in a eternal view. So he said, like, for example, he said, I'd be pumping gas, and I'd notice a guy pumping gas next to me. I'd say, hey, heaven's going to be a great place, isn't it? Like he's talking to another brother. Like he's just viewing them as someone who's on their way to heaven. And he says, I got all kinds of strange answers. Sometimes people are like, yeah, it's going to be great. Other times people will be like, whatever. Or what are you talking about? Or, you know, what are you smoking? Or he said, I got a lot of different answers. But he said it was either someone was affirmed in their faith because they were already a believer, or it opened the door to conversation. Because I stopped looking at people as worldly. I started looking at everybody spiritual, talking to them just like they were a brother or sister in Christ. He said, all my conversations, restaurants, pumping gas, grocery store, I'd just be talking, hey, heaven's going to be a wonderful place, isn't it? You're going there, right? And then people would end up saying to him, I don't think so. I don't know. And open up a wonderful opportunity for him to share the gospel. So that verse spoke to him in that particular way. So I stopped looking at people through earthly lens. I started looking at people as if they're on their way to heaven like I am. And it opened up wonderful doors of conversation. So I share that with you, and now you're going to go home and pump gas and like, hey, you're going to go to heaven? Verse 17 is one of the best verses in the Bible, isn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And hallelujah to that. Amen. If anyone is in Christ, he or she, new creation. The Bible doesn't teach turn over a new leaf. What the Bible teaches is God changes us from the inside out. This is not behavior modification. Becoming a Christian is not just, you know, retraining yourself to learn how to modify behavior. Becoming a Christian is a transforming work of God when He comes into our hearts and our lives and He begins to change us from the inside out. That doesn't mean there's still not work to be done. There is still work to be done until the day we die because we still have to battle with our fleshly instincts. But it is to say that now the power that raised God, Jesus from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is within me, within you. And He does a transforming work from the inside. Anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who, circle this word or highlight it, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, let's back up and unpack all of this. So the word, in case you didn't notice, reconcile, is used five times in these last few verses, 18 through 20. It is the Greek word katalasso. Katalasso is used in different ways depending on the context. For example, in a monetary sense, katalasso means to change or exchange one thing for another thing of equal value. If I give you two dimes and a nickel and you give me a quarter, that's a reconciling of a monetary value, two different things that are of equal value. It is also used in a relational sense to exchange, for example, hostility for friendship, as in a marriage. We will use this term in describing how a husband and a wife, perhaps who are separated, and then they have resolved the things that created hostility or disagreement in their marriage, and they've come back together. We say what? That they have reconciled. They have reconciled. That's how the word is used also. And then in a biblical sense, in Scripture, the word means to have a broken relationship with God restored into harmony with Him, or literally, to recover God's favor. That's what katalasso means in Scripture, to recover God's favor. Where was God's favor lost? In Eden. In the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the human race. When sin entered the human race and it was passed down through the seed of man, through humanity, we all inherited then a corrupt, sinful nature. We were all born into sin. David writes about this clearly in the Psalm when he says, surely I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. So we are born into sin. We have a sin nature from the moment we are conceived. Paradise was lost, but paradise was regained on the cross. And by the finished work of Christ, we were able to have our sin nature cleansed. And this is what he means here when he says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, took on our sin. that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I talked about this on Easter Sunday, so let me just kind of recap it real quickly. This is an important part for everybody to understand about what is reconciliation, how are we brought near to God, the distance that sin creates. Sin must be punished. It must be punished. Otherwise, it would impugn the character of God. A righteous judge must do the right thing by punishing crime or a sin. Otherwise, the judge would not be righteous. I made this analogy on Easter. I'll use it again. If somebody stole something from you, somebody stole something valuable from you, they were arrested and then they were tried in a court of law. If a judge just said, "We know you stole this, you're caught red-handed with it, but I'm just going to overlook it, pretend like it never happened," you would be indignant, and rightly so, because that judge would not be exercising justice. The crime must be punished. Well, see, we all stand guilty in God's court. We all stand guilty in God's court. Name your sin, whatever it might be. We've committed different sins at different times over the course of our lifetime. We're all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. We stand in God's court, all guilty. If God were to overlook it, that's no big deal. Then it would impugn his character. He would not be a right and holy judge. So he must punish our sin. But in his wonderful providence and in his love for us, he determined this: I will offer my son and I will put your sin on him, your penalty intended for you on him, mine too. And all of your penalty and your punishment that was intended for you, because I must judge sin, I must punish sin, I'm going to place all that on my son. And then his death on the cross will pay for that if you just simply believe that he paid the price for you. That's reconciliation. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ and believe, okay, I believe by faith this plan of God that he put in motion for my salvation, for your salvation, for the salvation of all who would believe. If we just simply believe, exercise faith, and accept God's plan for mankind to redeem us, to reconcile us with him. The relationship was broken in the Garden of Eden, but it was restored on the cross, because at the cross is where justice and love met. And because of what Christ did for us, that's why he could say from the cross, "It is finished. It's paid in full for you and for me." That's reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself through the cross. Now, in all of this, then, he adds, last two things, and then we'll pray. He adds in this passage, though, and we have this message of reconciliation, he says in verse 19. And he says, and we're Christ's ambassadors in verse 20. So he says, now, if you get all this, and you realize you've been reconciled to God through what Christ did on the cross, you've been brought back into relationship with him, what was broken was restored, you now are back into his favor because of what Jesus did, tell other people. You have this message or this ministry of reconciliation. So let other people know. And serve as we are called to be, Christ's ambassador. We all know what an ambassador is. And an ambassador is a representative. You know, let's use it in the context of the United States government. An ambassador is a representative of the president and the United States government. And an ambassador has to properly, that's the key word, properly and accurately represent the president and the United States. So if we are called ambassadors in Scripture, what it means is we are to live our lives in such a way that we properly represent our Savior, that we properly reflect who he is. And that other people can see a glimpse of Jesus in us because we serve him as his ambassador to a lost and dying world. When you leave here today and you go to work tomorrow, you are our Christ's ambassador on the job. When you are mowing your lawn, you are Christ's ambassador to your neighbors. When you're shopping in the grocery store, you are Christ's ambassador to everybody else shopping with you. Wherever you go, wherever I go, we are to put Christ on display and to represent him well. Amen? So let's pray that he would help us to do that. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for our eternal dwelling. our heavenly building that is in store for us, Lord. We know these earthly tents will one day be rolled up, and we thank you that we have that eternal reward that awaits us, a glorified body, the hope and the assurance of heaven. And we thank you that you have reconciled us through Jesus Christ to you, that you have now brought once again your favor upon us, and that which was broken was repaired at the cross. And now you've entrusted to us, Lord, this ministry of reconciliation, and may we do our part to help other people understand the wonderful good news of what we know. May we represent you well as ambassadors for Christ. We know, Lord, that there will be times that we don't represent you well. We pray you'd forgive us. We know there are going to be times that we aren't living the best lives that properly reflect you, but help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we would be conscious of this all the time, that we have this wonderful, incredible privilege of representing you wherever we go, at work, in our neighborhood, within our families, at our schools, wherever we go, wherever we live. May we represent you well as your ambassadors for your glory, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen.